All right. Well, may the Lord answer that prayer as we get into Romans 9. Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. Okay, it's a big chapter here. 33, well, I'll tell you what. Instead, let's go through verse 21, okay? And then maybe we'll read more if we get that far. So 9:1 through 21, start here. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, 6, and so forth. Go right around the table, a verse at a time, okay? Through 9:21.
I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and exceeding grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, who is my own race.
Service of God and the promises.
Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
Six. But is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel.
Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac.
That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants.
For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son.
And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac,
were the children not yet being born, or nor having done any good or evil, the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls.
She was told, the older will serve the younger.
As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.
So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.
Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens.
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who resists his will?
But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?
And verse 21, yeah.
Okay. Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor?
All right, we'll stop there, and we'll see how far we get. So the book of Romans is all about what? The gospel, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And we are in a section now that is part of the gospel. When we got to Romans 8, at the end of chapter 8, Paul said that he is convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the question comes up, well, what about Israel? Why does that question come up? He's not really saying what about Israel, but that's what he's addressing. So why would that question come up? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Right. Israel has rejected, by and large, not every Israelite, right? But by and large, Israel has rejected Christ. And so, well, what about the Word of God then? You make it sound like nothing can separate us from this great love, but what about the Word of God? I thought God promised that all the descendants of Abraham would be saved and be blessed forever and ever. I thought that the blessing of God was a birthright. Was the blessing of God ever a birthright? No, it wasn't. Part of what Paul is showing here is that those who thought that just by being born an Israelite guaranteed you the blessing God promised to Abraham, he's saying that's wrong thinking. That was never true. So part of what he's dealing with also is that in the history of God's dealing with mankind, someone is making decisions. And he's pointing out that the one who's making decisions is God, and the decision is between mercy and justice. And God certainly has every right to demonstrate justice, but he also has the right to show mercy. And as we'll see tonight, well then on whom will God have mercy? He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so Paul is going to use the word of God to defend God's free will, God's choice, God's sovereignty. And he's tracing it all the way back through the history of Isaac and Jacob and Pharaoh and others. All right? So I believe we ended last time at verse 13. So we need to start in at 14. Does that sound right? We got through 13. Correct?
Yeah.
Okay, I think we got through 13. But let's look at his section 9 through 13 real quick. So looking at 9 through 13, page 2 of your handout or the back side of the first handout. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, I know that I walked through those verses. I remember walking through them. I'll give you my answers to these questions rather briefly, because I think we walked through these. So first, what is this about? Now, there are lots of answers to that, but in part, it's clearly about who are the children of promise and how did they become that? Who are the children of promise and how so? So he's saying that Isaac was a child of promise, but not... Anyone know? Isaac was a child of promise, but not... but not Ishmael, right? And with regards to that one, you could say, well, yeah, Isaac was the child of promise. He's the heir of the blessing and not Ishmael, because after all, Ishmael was born to
Hagar,
right? So then he ups the ante and he says, well, I'll take it a step further. Not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah, same mom, had conceived by one man, and by the way, that's one conception. So same mom, same dad, same conception, same womb. Even by our father Isaac, verse 11, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or any evil, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What is this about? It's about... who are the children of promise, or who are the seed who inherit the blessing, and who not? And who's deciding this? And the answer is that God is deciding this. God's plan to bless a particular seed was coming about by means of the free choices of God. And what is he defending? The word of God has not failed. That's what he's defending. And that's how he explains how it is that only some Israelites had received Christ when many Israelites had rejected Christ. So, see where it says Q&A under those verses? So here would be good Q&A. Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob and not Esau? And here's a tentative truth. The seed is not determined by birthright. Right? When God said, in your seed, well, that's not determined by birthright. You didn't just become an heir by birth. It's not by man's decision. It's by God's choice. Just as he says in his word. All right, I know we went over those last time, but that's how I would fill in the blanks. Other scriptures, well, Paul himself has given us these scriptures. He is referencing texts out of Genesis and Micah or Malachi to back these up. So let's start in now at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now what brings that up? What do you think could bring that up?
Because it looks unfair.
Looks unfair. My goodness, that's not fair. So you're telling me that God is just willy-nilly? Right? We just willy-nilly picking some people and not picking other people. Well, that's not fair. That's not even right. That's not even nice. That's the argument. Right? What shall we say then to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? As I know some people will say. And Paul's answer? Absolutely not. So now he's got to defend that. Now his whole point is to demonstrate that, you know what, there is no injustice here. You cannot possibly bring a charge against God that he is unjust for choosing that Jacob would inherit the blessing and not Esau. So that's what he's going to deal with now. And we're going to go very slowly. So his first defense, his first explanation that there is no injustice with God in choosing Jacob and not Esau comes from where? What? Comes from Exodus, right? Comes from Exodus. Comes from the Bible. Comes from Scripture. And it comes from, specifically, and you probably have cross-references in your Bible, it comes from Exodus 33. So let's turn back there. Exodus 33. By the way, Exodus 33 is right after the what incident? Say it again. The golden calf incident. Okay? So in Exodus 32, we have the golden calf incident. Quick, who can sum that up in a few sentences? The golden calf incident. What happened? Idolatry, right? So Israel, right after, God has just delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. He's brought them to Sinai. He's given the Ten Commandments. The people say, we will obey all that the Lord has said. And next thing you know, Moses up on the mountain, and the people, you know, Aaron collects all their jewelry, makes a golden calf. They say, let's go back to Egypt. Things were better there. They've all fallen into idolatry. They are deserving of death. Wrath, judgment. And God says, you know what, I'm not going to go with these stiff-necked people. You're a stiff-necked people. I'm not even going to go with you. Moses cries out to the Lord. And in part of that, Moses says, show me your glory. Right? God says, I'm not going to go with you. Let's start in at... you want to go through all the stuff where God says, forget it, I'm not going to go with you. Verse 3 of 33 says, Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, because you're a stiff-necked people. Verse 5, you're a stiff-necked people. If I go up with you, I'm sure I'm going to destroy every single one of you, because you're so stiff-necked. Well, Moses cries out to God, and Moses says in verse 15, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't bring us up from here. No use us going forward if you don't go with us. And then he basically begs that God will go up with them. And the Lord says to Moses, verse 17, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Now verse 19, Exodus 33, 19. This is what Paul is referring to. Then he said, God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And here is part of that, God's reputation, the way he deals with individuals and people. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is part of God's reputation. It's part of his goodness, part of his glory. God has the right to have mercy on whom he will and to have compassion on whom he will. By the way, you do the same thing. I think I brought that out before. You can just choose to have mercy on someone. Mr. Steve, have you ever had employees? Have you ever had employees who did wrong? More than you employed? Sure. If you wanted to show an employee mercy, could you? And if you didn't want to, could you say, look, I warned you, and so I'm sorry, you're done here. Could you do that? Yeah. Could someone complain against you for that? And they did, right. Nevertheless, you can have mercy on whom you will have mercy. If you're the employer and you've got employees, and someone is worthy of being fired, you can say, oh. And you can do that, it's totally up to you. And really, you know, hey, you're the boss. And I can argue all I want with that, but I'm not the boss. Well, okay, people have that right, that authority, and so does God. I know that people don't like it, but he has that right. So, Paul is defending God's righteousness in choosing Isaac versus Ishmael, in choosing Jacob versus Esau. He's defending that by going to Exodus 33 and saying, don't you remember what God said to Moses when Moses said, show me your glory? God revealed his glory. And part of it was, God said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's Exodus 33, 19. Sovereignty is part of his glory. So then, now here's the conclusion that he's drawing from that. So then, it, whatever it is, it is not of him who wills. It is not of him who runs. But it, whatever it is of God who shows mercy. So what do you think it is?
Salvation,
blessing, mercy, compassion. Probably mercy, compassion. And, but in context, you wouldn't be wrong to say blessing, because the blessing went to Jacob, the blessing went to Isaac. You could even say being true Israel, because if you look back at where Paul started with this, he says, hey, the word of God hasn't failed, for, verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They aren't all children just because they're the seed of Abraham, right? So the determination of who are the children of God, the determination of who are the seed, the determination of who are true Israel, the determination of who inherits the blessing from God, that's not up to the man who wills or the man who runs. That's up to God, who does show mercy, which is also part of the point here. No one can bring a charge against God that he doesn't show mercy. He shows mercy again and again and again and again and again. Okay? So, we'll continue here and then we'll answer what is this about and so forth. Verse 17. He's still defending the righteousness with God. You know, there's no unrighteousness with God. Absolutely not. First argument to prove there's no injustice with God, look at Exodus 33 and what God said to Moses. And I'll draw a conclusion from that that says that this whole matter is not up to man, it's up to God, who does show mercy. Now there's a second argument. This one comes from God's dealings with Pharaoh. Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Does anyone see where that's coming from? In their Bibles? Cross-reference? Footnote? Let's turn there. Exodus 9, 16. And let's look at verse, let's start at verse 13. This is the seventh plague. Okay, God has been pouring out plagues. Why has God been pouring out plagues on Egypt? Moses keeps saying, "The Lord, thus says the Lord, let my people go," and Pharaoh doesn't. And so a plague comes. And then God relieves the plague, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then Moses comes again and says, "You better let my people go, or this is going to happen." Pharaoh doesn't believe it. The plague happens. The magicians reproduce a couple of those, but then the magicians can't do it anymore. We're up to plague number 7, right? Hail. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go in order that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, in order that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth.'" I am trying to get something across to you, that I am God, that I am the Lord. Verse 15, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." What's that say? I could already have wiped you out completely. Don't you get this? And could God have already wiped out Pharaoh and all his people completely? Oh, absolutely. Time and time again, he could have. "But indeed," verse 16, "for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go." God is telling Pharaoh, he's warning him, he's telling him he could have already wiped you out. And he's saying, "I have raised you up." Now, raised you up, what do you think that means? Say again. I'm the one that raised you up to this position. I'm the one that put you in this position. And I've done it for a purpose, that I might show my power in you. Doesn't mean that I'm going to show, you know, it means basically, on account of you, I'm going to demonstrate my power over all the gods of Egypt. And I'm going to do that so that what? Second purpose, verse 16. Say again.
His name will be
right. "Let all the earth know my reputation. Let all the earth know that I am God. Let them all know that I am sovereign, that I have power, that I'm long-suffering with Pharaoh, but I'm in intent on delivering my people out of there." Now, do you think Pharaoh at this point could he humble himself before the Lord and repent in dust and ashes and say, "Oh God, forgive me, I have been an idolater, I want to know this"? Did any Egyptians go with Israel?
Yes.
Yeah, lots of them. So lots of Egyptians went with the Israelites. They were like, "My goodness, your God is God." But not Pharaoh. So let's turn back now to Romans 9. Paul is defending God's justice, saying that, number one, God will have mercy on whom he will. But in the case of Pharaoh, he says, verse 17, Romans 9, 17, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Conclusion, verse 18. Therefore, he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. That's good. It's getting a little harder, right? So, what do you think? By the way, in the case of Pharaoh, do you think there's any injustice with God? No. In the case of Moses, is there injustice with God? We're working backwards. No. In the case of Israel and the golden calf incident, any injustice with God there? No, he could have wiped them all out. Any injustice with Jacob and Esau? No. What is Paul doing? He's defending God's justice, his righteousness, to do as he pleases. And the only cases that we see here are, is God going to show mercy on someone who deserves wrath? Or is God going to exhibit justice? Those are the only two choices, right? So what's the problem in taking that all the way back to Jacob and Esau? What's the hard part with taking it all the way back to Jacob and Esau in the womb?
The baby hadn't done anything yet.
Right. They haven't done anything yet. You know, in the case of Pharaoh, you can say, well, in the case of Pharaoh, he'd already been a stiff-necked, hard-hearted guy who hardened his own heart, and so sure. And in the case of Moses and Israel and so forth, but surely God can't decide concerning individuals in the womb. Why can he? Okay. Is there anything else?
Could have chosen to do the same thing to Jacob.
Yeah, he could have wouldn't God have had every justification to not bless Jacob or Esau? Sure. I mean, you can look at their lives and determine that. You can go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and you can say, look, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned against God, God gave them. God didn't even have to create them. He chose to create them. And Genesis 2, if you never noticed it, Genesis 2, if you really study it, is giving every reason why man should not go against God. God gave him life. God gave him breath. God gave him his body. God gave him a great place to live and a great job and a great wife and great authority. And my goodness, you live in the Garden of Eden. You have, and you can list them out. There are many reasons in Genesis 2 that all man should ever do is thank God and live in his presence and enjoy him forever. That's all he should do. That's the only right response. And the only wrong response would be to find that one tree in all of creation that God said don't eat from and eat from it. That'd be the dumbest, most foolish, terrible, crazy, insane thing you could ever do. Don't do that. And the one thing that man did was do that. And God had even given him the sternest warning possible so that he wouldn't do that, saying, in the day that you do it, you will surely die. So at that point, once Adam and Eve have sinned against God, God doesn't owe anybody anything. Then you see Cain and Abel. And on goes the line. So we're down to Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh and Moses. And by that point in human history, you can see nobody deserves anything from God. But God, in his amazing grace, his great mercy, in his love, in his kindness, chose that he was intent on blessing a certain people. I realize that you could say, well, why didn't he choose that he would bless everybody, regardless. Not what he chose to do, right? So we'll keep going. I think it will become even more clear. So what is this about under 9, 14 to 18? What is this about? I put, it's about God's freedom and right to have mercy on whomever he wills. It's about God's freedom and right to have mercy on whomever he wills. Q&A. Can God have mercy on whomever he chooses? Absolutely. So are you saying that blessing is actually of God? Absolutely. Blessing is of God. And the issue here is blessing according to mercy, right? Not blessing according to deserts. Nobody deserves this blessing. It's blessing according to grace, according to mercy. The alternative is justice or judicial hardening, as with Pharaoh. So tentative truth, and it's really not tentative, God has mercy on whomever he wills. There is no unrighteousness with God. No one can ever successfully make a case against God that he is unjust to choose to bless an absolutely sinful and undeserving people. So Paul is a staunch defender of God's free will. And we'll see why. Paul is a staunch defender of God's free will, of God's absolute sovereignty, that he can have mercy on whomever he wills, and he can harden whomever he wills, because that would be just. And in the case of Pharaoh, it's certainly just. Any questions there? Thoughts there? Notice the line of argument, by the way. It's pretty interesting. So in verse 13, he says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Question. So is there unrighteousness with God? So Scripture 1 is from Exodus 33 with the conclusion that God can have mercy on whomever he wills, and that applies to the case of Jacob. God chose to have mercy on Jacob. And then argument 2, verses 17 and 18, goes back to Pharaoh, and that applies to the case of Esau. And if you go back and look at the life of Esau and his descendants, you see that God had every right to not have mercy on Esau, who sold out his birthright for a pot of stew. So God's condemnation is just, and God's salvation is all of God's grace. And no one can call God's justice in either case into question. I don't know if you caught that line of thinking there, but you can look at it later. 9, 15, and 16 relate back to the case of Jacob. 9, 17, and 18 relate back to the case of Esau. In one case, it's God having mercy on whom he wills. That's Jacob. In the other case, it's God hardening whom he will, and that's the case of Esau. Nevertheless, in order to prove that it was of God's decision, God made a statement even while both boys were still in the womb, just so that there would never be an argument that somehow it was up to mankind. No, it's up to God. Verse 19. Let's take a break. 10-minute break. All right, any questions, thoughts, comments before we go to verses 19 through 21? Are we going slowly enough? All right. So, it does, believe if you thought it couldn't get any more difficult, it does. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? What's going on there? What do you think is the issue?
It's almost a feeling of resignation. I'm just going to give up because I can't do anything about it anyway.
And not only that, but why does he still find fault if, after all, he's sovereign? Right. So let's say I'm Esau. Or let's say I'm Pharaoh. Can't Pharaoh argue back to God and say, so then why would you find fault in me? After all, you yourself say that you raised me up for this very purpose, that you might show your power in me, and so that your name's going to be known throughout all the earth. So how can you find fault with me? Yeah. Right. So that'd be a little bit like Judas Iscariot saying in the courtroom of his condemnation, I object. Yes, hey, I admit that I was a traitor and that I sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of, yeah, okay, fine, I admit that. But after all, you needed a traitor, didn't you? Hadn't you foretold that there would be a son of perdition? Hadn't you foretold in the Psalms that I would sell Jesus out? Well, apparently I did exactly what you wanted me to do.
So you should reward me.
So, yeah. Which Paul dealt with a little bit earlier, right? Saying their condemnation is just. Let's do evil that good may come. After all, God's going to get glorified for us doing evil.
Let grace abound.
Yeah, let grace abound even more. So, Paul is dealing with this, with the one who would object and say, well, why does he still find fault? Because obviously we can't resist his will. So why doesn't that hold water? Why can't Pharaoh make a case against God? He's still guilty. He's still responsible. Paul is in no way eliminating human responsibility for sinful choices. Nor is he removing human responsibility to respond to the word of God. Remember Pharaoh? Obey. You're going to obey God? Well, you're responsible for that, Pharaoh. Pharaoh is responsible for rejecting, resisting, hardening his heart, rejecting Moses and the word of God. God's sovereignty does not remove or alleviate man's responsibility for his own choices, his own sinful actions. So, interestingly, how does Paul deal with the one who says that? You know, you will say to me. Now, who do you think would say such a thing as verse 19?
Unbelievers.
Okay. Or somebody that has a real problem with God's sovereignty, right? Someone who's gotten to the point where they're stiffening their neck against what Paul has said so far. So this is somebody who's still objecting. And so Paul, in essence, rebukes the one who is still objecting. Because after all, he has proved his point from Scripture. He's gone to Exodus 33. He's shown that this is part of God's glory, his goodness. God will have mercy on whom he will. And God has every right to do that. And he's gone to Pharaoh. So Paul has actually proved his point to say there's no injustice with God, but he knows that there's somebody who's still going to object. So now Paul takes the stiff-necked objector to God's sovereignty to task and basically says, what? Next verse.
Who are you?
Now Paul's kind of, and this is the place to go for a stiff-necked objector, or with a stiff-necked objector, is to say, and I don't think he's being mean, he's just saying, but indeed, or in fact, O man, you who object and reject this, who are you to reply against God? And at this point, Paul is viewing the ongoing resistance and rejection as you're answering back to God as though you're in a position to still call into question his righteousness. And so Paul now is dealing with the stiff-necked objector. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed, that's you, that's us, right? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, key question here. What does the clay represent? Okay, so I'm going to ask you to be more specific. Yes, it represents humanity, but there's an adjective that I think you should put in front of it. Sinful humanity. Not innocent humanity, right? Paul, God is not working with, in these illustrations that he's giving, God is not working with innocent humanity. He's working with sinful humanity. So, does not the potter represents God, does not God have power, that's authority, sovereign power, sovereign authority, over the clay, sinful humanity, from the same lump? They were all in this together. Paul has made that point very clearly in Romans 3. We've all sinned. We're all guilty before God. None of us deserves anything from God. Doesn't God have the power over the sinful humanity from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Well, from what he just said, what would be an example of a vessel for dishonor? What does that mean? So,
one who's remains guilty.
Okay, like Pharaoh, right? So, can't God do with Pharaoh as he pleases? Yes. Same as a potter can take a lump of clay, sinful humanity, and the potter can take a chunk of that clay and make that a vase that holds flowers, and God can take from this very same lump of clay and make a spittoon. Now, again, this is a difficult analogy for some people to accept. Because, again, the objector will say, man, God is viewing us as though we are just clay. And he can do with us whatever he wants. And if that's what you're seeing it correctly. And you're not in any position to question it. Why? Because we are sinful humanity. That's a fact. Because we all have sinned against God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And God would have every right from the lump of clay to throw us all out, to dispel with all of us, to bring a massive flood because every intention of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Right? So we're not in a position to question. What is this about under 19 to 21? It is about God's sovereign right or power to do as he wills with sinful humanity. It's about God's sovereign right or power to do as he wills with sinful humanity. Q&A. Is sinful man in any position to question what God does with sinful humanity? No. No sinner is in any position to question what God does with sinners. Tentative truth. Just as a potter has the right to do as he wills with a lump of clay, God has the right to do as he wills with sinful men. And who are you to reply against him? And certainly, by the way, remember, this is to believers. So on the one hand, as Paul said at the beginning, we grieve over those who have not yet come to Christ, and we proclaim the gospel to them, and we plead with them to be reconciled to God, and we have sorrow in our hearts that they have not yet come to know the Lord. And at the same time, we do not for a moment think that God's word has failed, nor do we for a moment question God's righteousness. Right? So while we grieve over the lost, and while we do all that we can and should, or we should do all that we can and should, to reach the lost with the gospel of Christ and plead with them to be saved, at the same time, we do not despair. We do not lose hope. We believe that there, God has many people in this city, as he said in Corinth, right? We believe that God has many people who have not bowed the knee to Baal or whatever. We believe that God has a people he's intending to save. We want them to be reached with the gospel. So we don't despair. We don't lose heart. We don't lose hope. And we don't question God. If it's near the end of your mom's life and she has not yet come to Christ, and I'm speaking of my own experience here, if it's near the end of your mother's life and she has not yet come to know Jesus Christ, you do not shake your fist at God and say, "How dare you? I have been praying for her. I've shared the gospel with her. She's only got 48 hours to live. How dare you?" No, instead you say, "Dear God, please give me one more opportunity to share the gospel with my mother. Dear God, please be gracious, be merciful, save her. Do it for your own glory. Do it for the sake of your name. Answer my prayers. Open her heart. Open her ears. Open her eyes. Help me to get to Kentucky before she's gone, before it's too late." And then you get there, and it's not too late, and you say, "Mom," and you tell her the gospel, which I did with my mother just before she died. And I believe she came to know Christ. I don't know that. But there was a there were two positive responses. And I have great hope that my mother came to know Christ at the very end of her life. But even if that hadn't happened, if I had not gotten to Kentucky in time, there is no way that I would shake my fist at God and walk away. I would say, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Perhaps my mother in her final moments is like the thief in the cross and cried out to God for mercy. I hope that she did. But under no circumstances am I going to question God's justice to do as he wills with anyone. So Paul is defending God's sovereignty. So this is about, what is this about? 9:19 to 21, God's sovereign right to do as he wills with sinful man. Q&A, is sinful man in any position to question what God does or decides? No, he's not. Tentative truth, just as a potter has the right to do as he wills with the lump of clay, God has the right to do as he wills with sinful men, and who are we to reply against him? Other scriptures, well, all the scriptures that talk about God's sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, bless you. You know, there are way too many scriptures to list that speak of God being sovereign over man. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator. He's the Lord. So, again, Paul is a staunch defender of God's free will and not man's free will. He stands firm versus any attacks against it. And why is that? It is because this is part of God's glory. At the same time, Paul does not in the slightest remove man's responsibility. I'll read you a couple of quotes here from Douglas Moo. And by the way, I looked at about 8 commentaries on these couple of verses, and they all said the same thing. Any commentator who really gets deep into the text, I mean, unless you're going to start doing all kinds of exegetical gymnastics, bending over backwards to try and make it say something it doesn't say, you're going to come to this conclusion that God is sovereign, that he has every right to do according to his good pleasure. So a couple of quotes. God's plan has unfolded in the Old Testament by a series of free choices which God has made. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was not. Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. By these choices, God has seen to it that his plan to bring into existence a people who would be his peculiar possession would remain or stand. If God's plan depended on the vagaries of sinful human beings for its continuance, then indeed God's word would have fallen to the ground long ago. It would have failed. And you think about that. If God's plan to bring into existence a people who would be his own precious possession, if he had made that dependent on man, then it would have failed. God did not leave it up to man. God made it dependent upon himself. But God's purpose in history is fulfilled because he himself elects people to be part of that purpose. Paul never offers here or anywhere else any logical solution to the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which he himself creates. I mean, Paul knows there's a tension here, right? So when he gets right to the heart of that tension and has someone who's still rejecting and saying, well, then why does he find fault with us? Because after all, we can't resist his will. At that point, Paul says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? You're just not in a position to call into question God's justice on the basis of your understanding of things. You have as much right to call into question God's sovereign choices as a clay pot has to call into question his maker, the potter. So he's just saying you're not in a position to do that. Paul is content to hold the truths of God's absolute sovereignty and of full human responsibility. He's content to hold them both without reconciling them, and we would do well to emulate his approach. Which is why if somebody says, well, man still has a responsibility to choose, I go, amen. We still say, choose this day whom you will serve. Amen, absolutely. Well, it's still a true offer of the gospel. I agree, totally. Don't deny that at all. And when I'm in, and if you listen to, well, some of you have listened to 10 years of my preaching, you will hear me plead with people and beg with people and warn them and tell them today is the day of salvation. Choose today. Don't leave here without God. If you came in an unbeliever, don't leave an unbeliever. I will use every call in the book. Be saved from this perverse generation. Yes, be saved. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. Repent and believe in the gospel. Be reconciled to God. I'll use every call that I find in the book, and probably some more besides, just to plead with them to be saved. But I'm not at all calling God's mercy or justice or righteousness into question if people continue to go away. Right? Thoughts or questions on that section, 19 to 21. All right, 22 to 24, final section. What if, stop there, verse 22, what if? What is Paul doing? What is that question? It's a what if question, right?
Supposing.
Yeah, supposing. Well, it's a what if question. And well, we'll see where it goes, right? But it's a what-if question. Those are good to ask. What if God, okay, then my Bible says it this way. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if wanting to do that could be, what if because he's wanting to do that, that's probably the right translation. What if, because he's wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if, to do that, he endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and, what if implied, what if he did that, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Now it's a question, and it's a what if question. Okay? So, and like Pastor Dan said, let's suppose that God, in order to show you the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace, his wisdom, his compassion, his, he wants to show you what a great God he is. And what if, in order to do that, what he decided that he would do is he would endure with much long suffering, like whom did we just talk about a moment ago in the previous section? Did he endure somebody? Pharaoh. Right? So think about Pharaoh. What if, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, like in the case of Pharaoh, what if God chose to endure with much long suffering? Did God endure Pharaoh with much long suffering? Oh, yeah. Much long suffering. I mean, 10 plagues. At least 9 times, Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord." So suppose that God, and it could be, hey, he's willing to show his wrath and make his power known by wiping off the face of the map, but instead he endures with much long suffering this vessel. Or it could be because he wants to show his wrath and make his power known, to that end he endures. Either way, okay, those, if you didn't notice, those are two slightly different things. Either way, what if God wants to show his chosen Israelites the riches of his glory, and to do that, what he does to accomplish that, he endures with much long suffering somebody like Pharaoh, who really, even before the first plague ever hit, he probably deserves to be wiped out because he's a gross idolater who has been a wicked taskmaster over God's people for a long time, and every time they, just remember, he was a wicked taskmaster, right? I mean, he is abusing power. He's abusing people. He's abusing fellow human beings. And he's an idolater. So even before the first plague hits, Pharaoh is a vessel of wrath, probably headed for wrath. He's a vessel, a clay pot. That's a vessel. He is a clay pot headed for wrath and ready to be destroyed. But God doesn't destroy him. God has Moses come time after time, 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 after time. That's 10. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And I could do that 10 times. So Paul says, so what if God does like he did with Pharaoh? And that he does that, notice the purpose, verse 23, so that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And so again, if you take that back to Pharaoh's time frame, you have lots of Egyptians who get saved. Lots of Egyptians who see this and go, hey man, we have been worshiping these idols, but I'm telling you, the God of Israel is God. Or like Rahab, hey, we've all heard about your God. Your God is God. Or like Ruth, the Moabitess, your God is God. So what do you think? So what if that? What's your response to the what if? I'll make it more personal. So what if, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, God endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did it to make known the riches of his glory to you, a vessel of mercy whom he had prepared beforehand for glory, whom he had called, not just from the Jews, but of the Gentiles. What if God wanted to show you the riches of his glory, and to do it, he endured vessels of wrath for a long period of time? What if that? Now what? What say ye? You know what he's saying? He's saying, want to argue against that? Because that's what he's done. It's exactly what he's done. Who are you? Why did you get to be called? Why do you get to be destined for glory? Why do you have salvation? Look, let's realize there's something way, way bigger than us going on here, and it's the God of heaven dealing with sinful humanity. All of us deserve only to be destroyed, and yet God, to show you the riches of his great mercy towards you, he has endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath who are headed for destruction. Wow. That brings God's dealings with other people into his working towards your salvation. Let's go back to the cross, okay? Did God determine in eternity past that Jesus would die on the cross? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So for that to happen, what did mankind have to do when Jesus came? What had to happen for that to happen? Mankind had to do what with Jesus?
Reject him.
Hate him. Did that happen? Well, wasn't there some risk there? I mean, my goodness. I mean, what happens if Jesus comes and all of a sudden they love him? Actually, they did it first, right? I mean, my goodness, initially he's a rock star. Multitudes surrounding him, and oh my goodness, he's wonderful. But 3 short years later, and it's crucify him, crucify him. I mean, wasn't there a huge risk there that this might not go according to plan? Okay. So take the scribes and Pharisees who fairly early on are starting to watch him, try to find fault with him. Jesus is stealing their thunder, stealing their crowds. They're envious. They don't like him. They're starting to plot against him. They're trying to catch him in his words. It comes to a head. I mean, aren't they deserving of God's wrath already? I mean, they're plotting. They're actively plotting to kill the Son of God. I mean, wouldn't God have every right to wipe them out in the middle of Matthew? Actually, Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, they say, you're doing what you do by Beelzebub, right? The unpardonable sin. So in Matthew 12, they commit the unpardonable sin. Wow. Well, my goodness. Well, why not just wipe them out right here? God has every right to. And Jesus even says, look, you know, you can say all kinds of things against the Son of Man, but here's something that will never be forgiven. Here's a sin for which there's no forgiveness. But God didn't wipe them out in Matthew 12. What did happen? God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering those vessels of wrath ready for destruction. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you endure those people? Why not wipe them out in Matthew 12? Well, if you wipe them out in Matthew 12, then Matthew 26, 27, and 28 don't happen. Right? So now you get into this way beyond us picture that God in history is allowing wicked men to exist partially for his own glory because he's showing he's long-suffering and he's revealing himself and in many cases, you know, taking the gospel to them and having us take the gospel to them. He's putting up with them. And partly, that's for you. You could look at God's enduring those who crucified Jesus as being in part so that you could be saved. And he's basically saying, want to call that into question? Two? Don't call that into question. Right? Because now he's just going to stack on scriptures to say, that's exactly what he has done. Verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. And I will call her beloved who wasn't beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. You know what that's saying? If it wasn't for God making the choice, we would be completely destroyed. That's Isaiah recognizing that if it wasn't up to God's sovereign choosing that there really would be an offspring, that all of his plan would be carried out, then we would be completely annihilated and the smoke would rise up forever. Why? Because we're all as guilty as Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Notice he puts it on them. Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He's gone back to human responsibility. Israel is responsible for their sin. They've rejected the Messiah. They've stumbled at the stumbling stone. They were told the gospel. They rejected it. They rejected Christ. They saw the miracles. So their response to all that they witnessed was rejection. What about Gentiles? You have Gentiles seeing and hearing, and they're, you know, they don't have the Old Testament. They don't have this all this history going on. But they see and they hear about Jesus, and they're hearing that he's the Savior for mankind, and you have Gentiles believing. By the way, how many of you, when you believed in Jesus Christ, I did at age 27, how many of you, when you believed in Jesus, had a really firm grasp of the Old Testament? But you know that there are Jews who had a really firm grasp of the Old Testament who didn't believe. So you know who's in the worst position to stiffen their neck and harden their heart against God's sovereign election? A saved Gentile. The one person, the one kind of person who should never call into question God's justice, to choose to have mercy on you is a saved Gentile. Because who are you? And the promises weren't even made to you. The promises were made to Israel. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, Mosaic covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant is with Israel. It's not with Gentiles. The only way you get in on any of this is through Jesus Christ. And the only way you get on that is by faith. And that isn't of you. It's all of grace. Why? So that nobody can boast. Right? Questions? Thoughts? I know it's very deep water. To me, man, this is part of the gospel. I just go, hallelujah, hallelujah, man. I know what I deserve, and I'm no better than anybody, but I'm way better off. Praise God. If you're saved, to me, the response ought to be, praise God, praise God. Man, Lord, I just want to love you and serve you. I want to give my life for you. Here I am, Lord, send me. That ought to be the response. It should not be, you know, I object. All right.
Oh.
No, no. It should be reach them with the gospel. Pray for Israel, right? Hurt like Paul does. Not just for Israel, but for our unsaved countrymen. Long to get the gospel to them. But don't think the word of God has failed, and don't call into question God's mercy. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is his mercy towards those who fear him, right? Psalm 103. All kinds of verses. God's mercy is wide and deep and vast. So don't call those into question. All right, final thoughts, questions? Next week, Pastor Rick, I will not be here. We will be retrieving some Russians from Flagstaff, Arizona. So we will be leaving Sunday right after church, like right after church. We're going to rush out the door. And we'll go see the Olsons, Dan and Katie Olson, if you remember them, yeah. Then we're going to go to Las Vegas and visit Jordan April for one evening dinner. Then we're going to go to Flagstaff and get our Russian friends and come back. So Pastor Rick will lead in Romans 10 next week. And then the next week, I think we'll be here with Oleg. And we'll keep going. All right. Brother Rick, you want to pray us out? And it's up to you if you want to if you want to ask for whatever you want to do. You want to lead us in prayer time.
Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful tonight as we wrestle with the concept of your sovereignty. Father, we know that there are things that from our human perspective just at times this does not make sense. And yet we trust you. We trust your word. Your ways are much higher than our ways, and your thoughts more than our thoughts. And Father, forgive us for times when we would want to try to second-guess you or try to accuse you of teaching or being wrong in something. Father, we know that you are always good, that you are always this time grafted us in, that you have made us part of your family, that you have given us privileges that we do not deserve. And we marvel, Father, at your goodness toward us and toward many others. We pray, Father, that you will help us not to become bitter toward certain people, including and especially the Jewish people. Father, we know that just as in New Testament times, there are many of them that are still coming to faith in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to be zealous and prayerful toward the Jewish people. And, Father, toward our own people, give us the heart of Paul that would just passionately agonize for their salvation. And we pray, Father, that you will help us just to rest and to trust in your goodness, and as well as in your commands and promises to go to proclaim the gospel. And we thank you that we have such good news that creates such change in people's life and is so powerful. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to use it in a manner that would honor you, and that you would be pleased to bring people to faith in Christ. We thank you for this path that we've taken through Romans chapter 9 and through the book of Romans itself. We pray that you continue to go with us as we study it and through the weeks to come, and help us, Lord, to continue to sharpen our understanding of who you are and what you created us to be. Thank you again for our time tonight, for Pastor John and his continued diligence and study and his passion to teach. Pray, Father, that our hearts would continue to be tender and open to the things you have to teach us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.